which chronicles the story of the Israelites after the exile, coming back into the promised land, coming back to retake what God had given them originally, hundreds of years beforehand. Last week when we looked at chapter 7, we got our very first introduction to Ezra himself, the one who the book is named for. And we found out that he was a scribe who came from the high priest lineage, and he was being sent by the king of Persia to go back into the promised land, go back into Israel, and reestablish the civil and religious order there. Now, the events that are taking place here are taking place some 60 years after the events that first started the book, where they first came back in the promised land, they began rebuilding the temple, and they got it completed finally. It was probably a very rough structure at that point, but over time they would have been working to improve it. So 60 years after they first came back, the king of Persia sends Ezra to go back over there, and that's what we looked at. It was an introduction to Ezra himself. We looked at the letter that the king of Persia had sent with Ezra to show that he was behind this whole thing and how the kingdom of the empire of Persia was going to actually finance this whole gig. And that's where we left off at that point. So we come here to chapter 8, and the story continues. It says, these are the heads of their father's houses. He's talking about the people that are going back to Israel. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes. The sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, Daniel of the sons of David, Hattush, and the sons of, and blah, 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 and on and on and on. And if you really sleep or can't get to sleep sometimes, it'd be a great thing to read and keep you going. But it, on the way to the point of verse 14, also the sons of Big Vayi, as opposed to Little Vayi, and Utai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Okay. So basically he gave us a whole big list of names that are way too difficult to pronounce. But this is the travel manifest of the people that were going back to Israel. Not that interesting to us, but very interesting to the people that it was involving directly. And what we're going to do now in chapter 8 is we're going to get a more detailed account of the trip that these people made that was just briefly covered in the first part of Ezra, when we, you know, in the first part of chapter 7, rather, when that section opened, we just got a brief story that Ezra had come to town and that he'd come from Persia and or from Babylon, and so this kind of goes back. Now we're going to kind of backtrack and look at exactly what all went down and how this all unfolded. And so adding up the numbers of the people that are in this whole thing, which we won't bog down with, and how many women and children possibly were with them, since we don't know. Scholars estimate somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 people are heading out to do this. Now, the first wave of exiles that left Babylon and went back into Israel, we estimate it being about 50,000 people. Wave after wave has gone, but each of them significantly smaller, like this one, where it's just another, you know, a couple thousand people. But every group of people that goes over there still represents a significant increase in the population for this exile settlement project there in Israel. Now, you noticed here as we began this that the name Daniel showed up, and later on there's Zechariah, and those are not the same Daniel or Zechariah as the prophets. Daniel or Zechariah, those are common names among the Israelites, so those would show up again and again, so I don't want you to be confused thinking that those guys somehow lived that long. Daniel, of course, has long been dead by the time that this is written. So then we pick up in verse 15, and now the tense, you know, that we see is by chapter 8, or by the end of chapter 7, the tense has changed to first person. So it's still in first person. So this clearly is from the Ezra records of some kind, you know, off his blog or wherever they got it. This is where he has recorded his stuff. And he says, verse 15, now I gathered them, all these guys that he's just mentioned, by the river that flows to Ahava. And we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the peoples and the priests, and I found none of the sons of Levi there. Okay, so clearly showing that he's the guy who's in charge of this expedition. He gathers everybody up by this river, the river that leads to Ahava. Now, nobody knows. This is all lost to us in history. This may be a tributary that runs into the Euphrates, maybe some man-made tributary. There's no way of knowing. But either way, he gathers them by this place, and it seems to be well known to them at that time. And he's trying to get this, you know, this expedition organized. They're going over, they count everybody, make sure everybody's there, everybody pack a toothbrush, everybody got their stuff, permission slips, getting all that stuff together. And as they're looking through, he suddenly realizes, he takes stock, you know, I got everything I need except I forgot to pack Levites. I don't have any Levites with me to take with me on the trip. Now the Levites, remember, are the tribes, is the tribe of those who served in the temple. They served, they weren't priests, they were distinct from the priests, but they originally, when during the time of the Exodus and during the time of the wilderness wanderings, the Levites were the people who were in charge of carrying the tabernacle, all the stuff, you know, that had to be toted around. These guys were nomads at that time, so they had to, you know, just have a group of people who were set apart, ceremonially cleansed, to be able to touch all the holy stuff and be able to tote it around. By the time of the temple worship, the Levites took on a kind of a different role, since they weren't toting the tabernacle anywhere. Now they were in charge of, they're oftentimes mentioned with the singers, so it could be they had a worship band with them or something, but they were also in charge of preparing the sacrifices. The Levites were the guys that would actually go around and collect the tithe from the people of Israel. You know, it wasn't like in this context here where somebody just brings in a free will offering. The tithe was commanded by the law. The Levite would go through the, you know, go through the different villages, and he would collect from house to house. He'd collect, you know, their tithe, and then he would take that and bring it into the storehouse of the temple, which is an important thing to remember whenever you're reading Malachi or somebody's trying to, you know, beat you up over tithing or whatever. Even if we were to allow for tithing in the New Testament context, which I do not, and I don't believe Scripture does, the bringing, you know, when the people will quote Malachi and that bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, we get a clue and realize that that's actually talking about the Levites. That's talking about the ministers who were dealing dishonestly. The people were bringing, giving their tithe when it was collected. The Levites weren't bringing it into the storehouse, doing what needed to be done. But either way, that's a total aside. But either way, they would tend the lamps and they would do all that kind of stuff. And they were, you know, basically servants. The priests were the ones who actually performed the sacrifices, but the Levites were kind of their servants. They would, you know, do all the other stuff. And they were essential. They were an essential part of the temple worship practice there. And so when, you know, Ezra's looking around, he realized, well, we got no Levites. We gotta get this stuff together. And that's been a question that has puzzled people for a long time. We noticed in the beginning of Ezra, as Ezra began, the numbers of Levites were startlingly small compared to the priests and everybody else who were going back. Why were the Levites absent? Why weren't they there at the beginning of this book? Why are they not there during this next wave of those heading back into the Promised Land? And there's no real, you know, there's no real definitive answer. We do know that the Levites got in a lot of trouble during the reign of the kings, during the time that led up to the occasion for the exile. I mean, God's judgment on Israel. The Levites were actually dealing very treacherously with their position. They were usurping priestly roles according to Ezekiel. They were actually selling out their roles to foreigners and allowing them to do this kind of thing. So there was a lot of things that were involved in that, and it could very well be that because their office had been corrupted, and that was a family thing, you know, that'd be passed down from family to family, maybe it hit a bottleneck in there and they just lost interest. By the time they got over to the Promised Land, you know, they started forging their own lives over there in not Promised Land, but by the time they got to exile and into Babylon, they started forging their own lives and trying to put their own thing together, and they just lost interest in all that sort of stuff. It could be that they just didn't want to go back for whatever reason. Maybe for them it was looking at, you know, why would I want to go back into this ancestral duty, which is nothing more than really just a glorified servant. I mean, why would I want to go back and do that? Whatever the reason, we don't know. But Ezra is concerned about this. He doesn't want to head back to the Promised Land with a Levite shortage. So he determines he's going to do something about this. Verse 16, then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, well, you said that one already, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Yorib and Elnathan. You said that again. You keep saying that word. Men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place Casaphia. And I told him what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim at the place Casaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi and the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers and 18 men. And I can't remember these names. Anyway, this guy, and with him, these other people, and their brothers and their sons and 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. Okay, big convoluted story. What's happening here? Okay, yeah, Ezra is looking around. He realizes we don't have enough Levites to really pull this off. We really could use a few more Levites. So what would make this trip better? Levites. I got a fever, and the only cure for it is more Levites. So the idea is that they're going to send for wherever they can find them, and we don't know what this place is. This is lost to us in the mists of history. Cassiphia, what is it? I don't know. It could be a town. It sounds like a Babylonian designation for something. We do know the Nethinim were the descendants of the servants that Solomon had brought in to attend at his palace and attend the needs of the Levites before. And so it could be that maybe this place, some have speculated that Cassiphia was actually a place where the Levites had actually kind of gathered. Maybe it was like their little colony, a little Levite colony, where maybe some of them were actually learning, relearning the practices and the purposes of being a Levite. There's no way to know for sure. Either way, Ezra seems to think that there's good Levite fishing in that area, so he sends an expedition of basically what are recruiters. People that he knows are going to be able to sell this project to these guys. Go in there, and he tells him, he even gives him the speech to ask this guy, Edo. And again, we don't even know who Edo is. Apparently, he's some sort of leader with influence among the Levites. And so when they go in there, they get a nice PowerPoint presentation. They sit down, they talk about all the benefits of going back to the promised land, why, you know, it's the best you can be, and blah, blah, blah. And so it pays off. Their efforts pay off, and a man answers a call. And he comes back, and he's from the right lineage, and so he comes back with a bunch of his buddies that are Levites and also a whole gang of servants and, you know, just a lot of these guys. And so, you know, and you think about the Nethinim are the servants to the servants, so, you know, everybody's got it made in this whole scenario. So everything is finally in place. So now he's got all the group of people that are supposed to go back with him, and now he's got the Levites so that we're going to be able to fire up the temple worship and all of that to get the practice back in order. And so everything's in place to go ahead and leave this river camp where they've been all this time, because they, you know, originally got there and then have had this bog down of rounding up Levites. So we get to verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because, we'd spoken to the king saying the hand of our God is upon us for good who seek him, and his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Okay, they're getting ready to roll out. Everybody's packed up. Everybody's ready to go. And so Ezra declares a fast. And again, here, as in other places, the motive behind this fasting we see is an intentional humility and self-imposed humility before God. Fasting, you know, that's what the concept behind that is. When we talk about fasting and the spiritual practice of fasting, fasting is not, as far as we can tell, fasting is not, you know, something that works on God's sympathies or something. Well, I just won't eat. And, you know, if he finally looks at me and he feels bad for me, then he'll do something for me. That's not the concept behind fasting. That's not why we would do that. The idea behind it is it carries a symbolism that we can actually feel. This intentional self-emptying, this intentional humility that we engage in, instead of reinforcing the things that we need in order to have our own strength and our own ability to cope and survive. I don't know if you ever watch any of these shows like Survivor Man or any of those kind of things, or Out in the Alaska Experiment or these things. These guys get out there in the wilderness, and one of the chief things that they have to do immediately is eat. Because when the body begins to burn these calories, the first thing that happens, we begin to shut down. We have no strength. We're not able to do things. That's just how we're built as human beings. So when we're eating and we're taking care of ourselves, that's reinforcing our sense of our own ability, our own strength, and there's nothing wrong with that. But fasting is the idea that I'm going to set that aside. I'm actually going to to not reinforce my own strength. I'm going to actually make myself weaker so that my trust and reliance is on God. I'm going to prove that God is at work in this, and it's not my hand that's making these things happen. And you know, that appears to be the concept. It even appears to be the concept here when he's saying we humble ourselves before God. Now, what they're asking of God in this is that they want to know the right way for themselves and their little ones and their possessions as they head out there. So, I mean, it's very clear. They don't have a garment or something like that. So they're worried they're going to take the wrong exit when they get to Israel, and they don't want to get lost somewhere in the hood. And no, it's not that at all. It's not directional at all. It's not the right way. When it's talking about the right way, we need the right way. Literally, the language there is saying a smooth path or an unhindered path, and actually a lot of translations will even say a safe journey, which really makes sense, and it totally fits with what's being talked about here. You know, that's what's intended. You know, they didn't want to be faced with some of the dangers that were inherent in making a long journey. It's about a 900-mile trip that they're going to undertake. And there's a lot of dangers. I mean, there's a lot of open wilderness areas out there, and it's fraught with dangers from animals and dangers from robbers and all these things. And what I like here is that Ezra lets us in on a little bit of his own inner conflicts that are going on here. Because he says, I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. I was too embarrassed to ask the king for a military escort because, well, the fact is I'd been bragging on and on about how God is big and he's going to take care of us and he's on our side and he's blessed us so far and he's going to take care of us. And so, you know, that's all fine and good. But all of a sudden when you're out there and you're looking at the road, well, it's a different story. It's like, ooh, okay. I don't know. Maybe you guys have never been there. I certainly have. That's one of those things. And that's, I guess, what I love about the scriptures is this little thing. I mean, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I was ashamed to ask the king, but think about what is being divulged here for us. I mean, that's a simple little phrase to write down, but this is a man who's been given a great deal of responsibility, quite a bit of power. He could have spun this any old way he wanted to. He could have, you know, made this sound like he had a great plan all along. He knew what he was doing, but he doesn't. He actually makes it very clear. You know, we got out there and I was looking at it and I was thinking, maybe we should ask the king. No, I don't want to do that. I've been talking about God this whole time. And now I don't want to do something that's going to contradict what I have professed to believe in front of all my unbelieving friends. You know, I just like this admission here because the Bible is full of very non-heroic heroes all the way through it. All kinds of people who are just like you and I, who stumble and struggle and we're not exactly sure what to do. You know, somehow we spin this idea, and I guess it's just human nature, but we spin this idea about Bible characters and about the stories of the Bible that we elevate to some plateau that has really no connection with real life. And yet we'll look at something like this, a brief little phrase that suddenly reminds us, no, this was very, very real life. These were very frail, fragile human beings that had their own flaws and concerns and questions. And that's what this is. I mean, you know, we like to make bold exclamations about what God does and how God will do this and take care of us when everything's fine. I mean, when the sun's shining, it's great. You know, the waves are up and everybody's happy. Yeah, I believe God. He's awesome. But when we're standing there looking down a road that's full of robbers, potentially behind every rock, it's another story altogether. I mean, it takes something out of you to suddenly realize, wait a minute, this is serious business. I like the rhetoric, but the actual practice of this is a little bit more than I had anticipated. So they fasted, and that's a good response. So, you know, it's not wrong to suddenly feel a little bit unsure of yourself in the middle of something like that. He made bold statements. That's okay. You know, we're prone to that. But he gets out there, and he's looking down that road, and he's wondering what's ahead, and he's beginning to swallow hard. He does the right thing. He doesn't just turn around and say, you know what, guys, maybe this is a bad idea. Maybe we should just stay here. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't say, well, you know what, now that I think about it, maybe we should have a military escort go with us. No, he fasts. He takes the time to seek God in this thing. God, what do you want me to do? What should we be doing here? How do we proceed in this whole situation? And it says there at the end of verse 23 that God answered their prayer, which is obviously reminding us that Ezra chapter 7 opened with everybody showing up in Jerusalem. So clearly, you know, they got there okay. Everything was all right by the time they got there. He answered their prayer. They got to their destination safely. And see, there's a great picture in that because it begins with the hope. You know, it begins with the hope of the journey. It begins with that confession of faith. I know God's on our side. I know God is doing this. And it ends with God revealing his faithfulness. Yes, I got you here. Okay. You're here and you're safe and sound exactly where I wanted you to be. But in between is this whole unknown journey that's in front of everybody, a whole series of unknowns that are going to have to unfold. And that is what the life of faith is all about. It begins with that confession, that begins with that knowledge, that belief. You are God and you are in control, and I believe you, and I believe you're well able to deliver me and bring me home. And it will end, ultimately, it will end with his faithfulness being revealed, that we're home. But in the meantime, there's a whole lot of life to be lived, and that's what a life of faith is. It's trusting God in the midst of this a series of unknowns. I mean, faith is not about, and I labored under that delusion for a long time. Faith is not about having all the answers beforehand. Faith is not the absence of mystery at all. Faith is about dealing with the fact that there's a lot of things I don't know, nor do I understand, but I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to continue on in the journey that he's put me on. It's trusting him when I don't know what's going to happen next. And there's plenty of stuff to happen next. In the end, we're going to find that he's faithful to bring us home. He's faithful and he'll do what he said he was going to do. But man, I mean, what a ride up until that time. There's all kinds of things that can happen. And you know, that's the thing when I think about in John chapter 6 is, you know, most of Jesus' disciples were leaving him because he was talking crazy talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. And everybody just said, okay, the guy's off his rocker. We got to get out of here. And everybody, you know, he had 70 some followers at the time who just said, forget it. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. And Jesus looked at the 12 who were left, the 12 closest disciples. And he said to them, are you guys going to bail out too? And Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he tagged on, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And there it is, right there. We believe he's the Holy One of God. We believe that the answer is in him. We believe that life as it was meant to be lived is found in context with Jesus. And we have come to know. And this right here, this daily living, is that process whereby we come to know. This is how we come to know, because we step out onto pathways full of robbers and all kinds of things that are unknown to us. But we come to know that he's faithful as we go along. We come to know that he is the Holy One of God, and he will do what he said he was going to do. He will get us safely home. And so that was the story for those guys. That's what happened in their experience with God. Verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles of offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth thousands of drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. You're set apart to the Lord. The articles are set apart, are holy also. And the silver and the gold are freewill offering to the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel and Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of the Lord our God. Okay, well, what Ezra is doing here is he's actually dividing up the valuables among the different heads of the priests, among the leaders of the priests. And this is all the stuff that the king had given and all the stuff that their brethren had given, the fellow Jewish people who weren't going back, what were funding the operation. You know, this is a lot of money, and this is a lot of treasure that they're carrying with them through very barren and open territory. And so he's giving all these guys a portion of it and making them responsible over it. Okay, this is, you know, your part, you're going to carry this, and he divides it all up among them. That way it's not all in one big, they don't have, it's one big caravan, one big station wagon or something filled up to the brim with all the treasures, so that it would become an easy target that way. He's dividing it up among many of them so that at least, you know, the assumption is if something does happen, they're going to, be able to retrieve some of it. I mean, and this just kind of reveals that while they had fasted and prayed for protection, they're also taking whatever measures that they know that common sense would dictate that they take in order to try to, ensure the protection of the valuables that they have. I mean, it's just like, we pray that the Lord watches over us and protects us, but we still lock the doors of our car now that we've had it broken into. I mean, that's one of those things. It's just a common sense kind of thing that we do. There's certain aspects of life that we don't want to over-spiritualize and lose our bearings, lose the plot by abandoning our common sense. There's just, there are people that I've known who wouldn't go to a doctor because they said, well, God's my healer and I'm going to just trust him and he'll heal me and I won't go to a doctor because of it. And I've known a lot of people who've died because they did that. So, there's a certain level of common sense. We take what measures that we can take all the while believing and trusting that God is the one who cares for us and looks after us in all these things and still entrusting ourselves to him. That the ultimate welfare belongs to his hands, but we, do our part in the process. These are enormous sums of money that they're talking about here. All this stuff that he lists out, it means nothing to us, barely. Oh, we recognize gold, but drachma means nothing, or any of these other things. But they're saying that this is worth, based on our modern currency, this is the equivalent to millions of dollars worth of stuff that they're carrying out across the desert. A desert which is known to, have roving marauders and bandits out there. So in essence, like any caravan leaving a major city, they have a huge target on them. And as you can see that this is serious stuff. You can see why the trepidation is there. They're carrying a huge amount of treasure with them. It's, a big target, of course, of what Ezra does then is says, he looks at all this treasure, he says, okay, you carry some of this and you carry some of this. And these guys are like, yeah, thanks, Ezra. Might as well just paint a target on me right now and I'll write my ransom note before we leave. Anyway, so this is the beginning of their trip. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. So on the surface reading of this, I mean, it sounds like the kind of trip that I always pray for, a very uneventful one. That's a wonderful thing. Anytime we're going to take a trip anywhere, that's the first thing that I'm praying is, Lord, bless this time and keep us safe as we travel and make this as uneventful as possible till we get to the thing. Because eventful equals like flat tires and stuff like that, the stuff that you don't want to mess with. Uneventful is just smooth sailing. We can get there and get it done. But, it is what it is. And then, things happen as they happen. But those are the things that I'm always praying for. And here, that's what the Lord gave them. I mean, it's actually not all that clear. I mean, whether they were never attacked at all on the whole trip, or whether the Lord, they were attacked, but the Lord delivered them from it, just by the way it's worded there. Except that I would think, it doesn't always follow through that way, but I would think that if they had been attacked along the way, that would have made its way into the record of this. Like, they attacked us, but we, whatever, however it would have been turned away. So, the implication, I think the larger implication in this is that they, they took off on their trip. It was a 4-month journey. And by the time they rolled in, they had nary a problem. Maybe the Lord made them invisible along the way. Who knows? I mean, either way, we believe that God preserved them and brought them in. And they obviously considered that to be the case. And they gave the glory to God that he's the one who was watching over them on their trip. Verse 33, now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Yoatzabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadish, the son of Binul. With the number and the weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So after a 3-day rest, you take a 4-month journey, you need 3 days to unwind, get accustomed and get acquainted with the territory that you're in now. Then they get to the business of accounting. Woo, yippee. So this was to provide a record, and the counting of it out like this. They make this big ceremony out of it. They're counting out all of this money that was brought there. And it's not because, that they're idolizing the money. It's not because they didn't trust these guys that had brought it all in. You know, it's not like saying, okay, empty your pockets, make sure, you know, you can slip a little bit in there. But more than anything, it's just to validate their trustworthiness, to validate that they were men of integrity, that the king was right to trust them with all of this money because they were going to bring it and do the right thing with it. So they count it all out. It's all there to a T. The other thing that we know about the Babylonian and Persian Empire, based on the records that they left behind, is that they kept account of everything. I mean, from simple things, from shopping to marriages to purchases of homes, everything had a written record that, as far as we can tell, they were fastidious about that sort of thing. So this was clearly Ezra making sure he had a receipt to send back to the king of Persia, saying, "Yeah, we got here, everything was accounted for, and it's all good." So this is kind of an ancient ching receipt that they provided there. Verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come home, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Now, this is the first time these people that are coming back. I mean, you figure these are people that were raised in Babylon. These are people that are very, very separated culturally and in a lot of ways from the practices of their ancestors who'd lived in the promised land, who had taken possession of that region by God's power. This is the first time they're coming back in, their first time of not only seeing this temple that had been built, but witnessing the practice of temple worship and all that went with that, in terms of their national heritage, in terms of their spiritual heritage, and in terms of their whole understanding of their own identity as Jewish people. This had to be profound. This was an amazing thing for them to experience. And I think it's really interesting here that it says that they sacrificed 12 bulls for all the tribes of Israel. It doesn't say for all the tribes, for all Israel. But the concept behind it, for 12 bulls, you're figuring 12 tribes. But what's really amazing is that there's actually only two tribes that are for sure accounted for, that of Benjamin and that of Judah, the ones who were still part of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, remember, was scattered to the winds. I'm sure there were people that were there that could trace themselves back to the northern kingdom, but still, I think it's interesting. I don't know, it strikes me as unique in this story how the sacrifices are still made, even for those who'd been scattered to the wind, even though they weren't there presently. They weren't there in their fully formed and functioning presence. They still had a way made for them. God was still providing for them this sin offering that was there. So I just think it's an interesting. The whole thing is significant in the sense of doing these sin offerings, this cleansing. It's all significant as the basis and the start of a new beginning. The concept of restoration begins first with this cleansing. And of course, we carry that over to our understanding of our life as the church, as New Testament believers. The restoration that we're participating in as we represent the kingdom of God on this earth all begins with that cleansing that's provided to us by the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And that restoration that we're anticipating when Jesus returns and sets all things right, that's all begun with his work on the cross. The cross comes before the empty tomb. And so this cleansing that takes place, this initial cleansing of our salvation, the ongoing cleansing of our sanctification as we're day by day, moment by moment, being set apart to God, being brought into harmony with his character, all of that is the basis for the restoration that is to come. And we see that happening there in Israel, being returned to the promised land. This restoration of God's promises begins with this act of cleansing. And then they read the letter from the king there that's basically indicating that Ezra's got authority now. And it's read to all the local governors, satraps, you know, the local authority figures, so that they understand that Ezra's going to be the guy. He's come back with God's approval and the king's permission to go ahead and do whatever's necessary for him to do to set things right for Israel. And we'll see in the last two chapters that he goes about that without any compromise. And it gets a little hardcore, but it's an interesting thing to see what he does and how it's carried out. So Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us and the things that we learn. We just pray, Lord, that we learn these lessons from Ezra, that we learn these lessons of faith and we take them to heart, recognizing that we're walking in the footsteps, walking in the footprints of so many who've gone before us, so many who've taken this challenge to live by faith and believe in you. And I just pray, Lord, that our hearts are stirred to take up that challenge, to be a part of this ongoing and unfolding story of your great restoration and the work of your kingdom in this world. So enable us, empower us to do that, Father. I pray that you do, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any